I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to begin a series tonight through Christmas that will be morning and night. And then it will continue on to Christmas of 2012 and 13 and 14 and right on beyond that. The title of the series is Connecting Bethlehem to Calvary. Connecting Bethlehem to Calvary. And that's what we're going to be doing throughout the next several weeks, through the Christmas time, through Christmas Day. And I want to read tonight a text in 1 Timothy as we talk about Jesus Christ was born to be the mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I am convinced that there is no better time in the whole year than Christmas to share the gospel with people who don't know Christ. Some of you will have opportunities over the next several days, and especially on that weekend of the 24th and 25th, to share the gospel with family members who don't know Christ. You say, well, I don't want to upset or offend. Pray for God to work in their heart, give you an opening, prod you on when to do it. It may be a friend you work with. It may be someone you go to school with, someone that's a neighbor. This is an absolutely wonderful time to share Christ. There is an openness around Christmas that you don't find any other time of the year. I'm convinced that pastors miss a golden opportunity when at this time of the year they only focus on the birth of Christ instead of focusing on who He was and why He came. You see, the birth of Christ is a means to a great end. But the birth of Christ is not that end. No one ever was nor ever will be saved simply by the birth of Christ alone. You see, the focus of Scripture is on the cross, not the manger. And so we must constantly tie the manger into the cross or connect Bethlehem to Calvary. Now at Christmas, in our personal witness, in our Sunday school lessons and messages from the pulpit, we've got to make that connection that Jesus Christ was born that He might make an atonement for our sins. Bethlehem was the means to the end called Calvary, the cross. And so we're going to begin this series. We're going to just continue it right on until I die or retire. I've already got my eye on a job for when I retire. Greeter at Walmart. That's my job I'm waiting for. Two of the managers here in our area are very active here in this church, just putting in a little word for when that time comes. But as I look back, I've got a stack of Christmas messages that I've preached over 35 years in the ministry, or 30-something years, and that thick, and most all of them fit around why He was born, who He was, what He did. What a waste to just simply end at Bethlehem. That was the means to the end. Well, I've said that enough. Let me give you some messages we're going to be looking at during this Christmas season and next year and the next, should God be willing. We're going to look at the fact that Jesus was born to take the wrath of God for us. We're going to see that Jesus was born to bring us to God. Jesus was born to become our righteousness. Jesus was born to take away our condemnation. Jesus was born to give us access to the holiest place. Jesus was born to free us from the slavery of sin. Jesus was born to free us from the fear of death. He was born to secure our resurrection from the dead, and oh, so many more. Now, do you see what I mean when we talk about connecting Bethlehem to Calvary? Those who are saved are saved because he went on from Bethlehem, lived a perfect life, and was nailed to a cross and became the atonement for our sins. Well, today, we're going to be focusing on one of the most important passages in the Bible when it comes to the person and work of Christ. One of the, in my opinion, one of probably the top five greatest living Bible scholars, even though he's close to 90 years old, is Dr. J.I. Packer. And listen to what he said. I put it in your notes about this passage. He says that 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 is the key, not merely to the New Testament, but to the whole Bible. For they, that is these two verses, crystallize into a phrase the sum and substance of the Bible's message. Wow. Well, if it's that important, let's read it again. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, let's look then at Christ our mediator. And the first thing we need to look at is there is a crisis. Now, the crisis is as we view it, not as God views it, because God doesn't have a crisis. But from our viewpoint, there is a crisis. It says in verse 5 that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the fact that Christ is our mediator presupposes that there is a problem. You don't have a mediator when there's no problem. I mean, think of about it. We have mediators in marriage, mediators in court system to avoid a full-fledged lawsuit. There's a mediator that comes. There's mediation in business. There's all kind. A mediator presupposes that there is a problem. Now, perhaps the problem is best summarized in the Old Testament book of Job. The book of Job is such a sad book. And it is glorious when you get the last three chapters. But boy, by the time you get there, you're ready for something glorious. Job is going through unimaginable suffering. And in chapter 9, we hear a cry of despair from Job. Listen to Job 9, verse 2. He says, "But how can a man be in the right before God? How can we ever be right with a holy God?" Job recognizes there's a crisis. And he proceeds to talk about the power and the awesomeness and the sovereignty of God. And then he says in Job 9:12, if he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? He says, look, he's sovereign. But then Job says, here's the cry of my heart when you get to chapter 9, verses 32 through 35. He says, "For he that is God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear, but it is not so with me." Job saw there was a desperate need for a mediator. And since Job knew of no mediator, you see the despair in his heart. Let's make sure we understand this crisis, this problem that Job speaks of. J.I. Packer, again, to quote this great Bible scholar, summarized the crisis that necessitates a mediator when he said this. Great Bible scholars make things real simple and succinct. Men are opposed to God in their sin, and God is opposed to man in his holiness. That's the crisis. That's the problem. That's what Job was crying out for and was in despair for. Well, let's look at this crisis in its two parts. First of all, let's just review some things that most of us have heard many times before about the holiness of God. You see, the very essence of the nature of God is absolute holiness. Tim and I teach a men's class on Thursday night, just a little promotion there. We call it Sunday school on Thursday. We've been for months now going through the attributes of God. And one of those attributes we looked at was God's holiness. And that's good because it's okay to call it an attribute of God. But there is a sense that holiness is not really an attribute of God. Holiness is an attribute of God's attributes. It's something that describes everything that God is. Every other attribute is in a sense included in His holiness. His love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. His wrath is a holy wrath. Now, the meaning of the word holy, to be honest, it's a little difficult to grasp. If you ask the average person, do you believe God is holy? They're all going to say yes. Not many in church, at least. But what does that mean? So you ask me, what does it mean when we say that God is holy? And most people would answer, well, that means that God doesn't have any sin. And I would say that's sort of, kind of, a little bit correct. Certainly God has no sin, but holiness is more than just God has no sin. That's really the attribute of God's purity. But what is holiness? Well, perhaps the two words transcendent and separate would best describe the holiness of God. Here's what the Bible means. The word transcendent means to rise above. In other words, God is above and superior and separate from all of His creation. One of the things, you know, there are some absolutely amazing songs that are being written today. And Stephen has a knack for sort of finding them and picking them out. And I hear people say, if songs aren't old, they're not any good. Well, you're just showing your ignorance when you say that, because some of the old songs are lousy. Most of them are good, but some of them are lousy. And there's some new songs that are written that are really good, but there's a flaw in many of them. That's why we don't sing them here. And that is that there are many of the songs who don't keep a balance between our intimacy with God and the holiness of God. That God is transcendent. I sometimes shudder when I hear the words of one or two popular modern choruses, or not really choruses, they're sort of modern hymns, modern songs. I think of the one says to God, "You are the ground that I walk on." No, He's not. I know what they mean by that. But God's not the ground you walk on. He made the ground you walk on Him, but He's transcendent from that. He's separate from that. Here's another one. It says, and this one has some really good words throughout the psalm, but then it kind of messes it up when it says, "You are the air I breathe." Well, I know what they mean by that, but you should have put it another way, because God is not the ground you walk on. God is not the air you breathe. God is holy. He is transcendent. He created the air you breathe. He created the ground you walk on, but He's not it. You see, that if you're not careful, you get into a false religion there that begins to kind of melt over into pantheism. Pan means all. Theos is God. So pantheism is that all is God. And it's one of the basis of such false religions as Hinduism and others. No, all is not God. All was created by God, but it's not Him. He's transcendent. He's holy. He is separate from His creation. But He also is, and this is where I said that answer that most people give is partially right. He also is separate and transcendent from sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are a purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." And so to say that God is holy means that He is pure, He is transcendent, He is separate from His creation and from sin. Now, God's holiness is of such magnitude that in heaven, it's interesting, almost every time the Bible gives us a glimpse of the angels in heaven, you know what they're doing? Their job description is not very complicated. You find them, they're always around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." They're not crying out, "Mercy, mercy, mercy is the God of hosts." They're not crying out, "Love, love, love is the God of hosts." Every time you see them, they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Because God is perfectly and completely holy, He is transcendent with regard to His creation, and He has a hatred for sin and cannot look upon sin and must judge sin with the only appropriate punishment for that which violates His holiness, which is death. And so this crisis, from our standpoint, this crisis, first of all, starts with the holiness of God. And then here's the other part of the crisis, the sinfulness of man. A holy God could never simply ignore man's sin. There's some people who say, well, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why didn't God? He's God. He can do anything He wants to. Why didn't God just say, "I forget it. We'll just act like it never happened. I just choose to forgive you right now." Why didn't God do that? Well, if He did, He would cease to be God because He would be unjust. There's an old saying that when a guilty man is acquitted, the judge is condemned. And that's a pretty true statement. It's factual. God's holiness, God's justice demands that God's wrath be poured out on man's sin. Now, I'm not sure that the depth of the sinfulness of mankind, of our own sinfulness, I'm not sure that we've ever really comprehended it. I'm not sure I've comprehended it. I'm not sure any of us have. And I don't think we've ever seen it from God's eyes. The hideousness. We wouldn't laugh about it. We wouldn't make jokes about it. We wouldn't treat it lightly. Sin is so prevalent and so offensive to a holy God that one word can't even describe it. Did you know that there's a whole slew of words in the Old and New Testament for sin? Let me give you just a few of them, and it would take a whole message to get all of them. One word that's translated sin literally means rebellion. Sin is all-out rebellion against the will of God. We may call it making a bad decision. We may call it a mistake. But in reality, sin is rebellion. Another word for sin is lawlessness, or it means lawlessness. Sin is when we disregard God's law and go our own way. Another word for sin means to miss the mark. You see, the mark, the standard, is God's holiness. That's the essence of His glory. And that's why Romans 3:23 uses that word. And it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory," the holiness of God. It means to fall short. Another word for sin is translated iniquity. It means deviation from or perversion or a twisting of the standards. It's the usually involves the twisting of scriptures, always to make them say something we want to do is okay. I'm always amazed at how people can make the scripture say whatever they want for what their flesh wants. Because God so hates sin, all sin, sin of every type, the punishment of sin is death. Separation from God. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins shall die. It doesn't say the soul who sins shall feel bad about it. It says, doesn't say the soul who sins is going to have it rough. It says the soul who sins shall die. Sin is deadly serious to God. Sin is rebellion against a holy, holy, holy God. And the soul who sins will die. When we begin to see the depths of sin in humanity and the offense that sin is to a holy God, listen, when you begin to see those two, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, I want to tell you the greatest mystery in the universe is not why suffering exists. The greatest mystery in the universe is why God should not allow everyone to suffer continually. That's the greatest mystery. The greatest mystery is why God would show mercy on and save anyone. That's the mystery. I don't understand all about suffering, but that's not what gives me quandary and causes me to scratch my head and say, I don't understand. I don't understand the mercy of God. I don't understand the grace of God. I can't understand the love of God because I know what my sin deserves. Well, until you get a glimpse, now listen carefully, until you get a glimpse of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, you will never be amazed and eternally grateful for the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Let me say that again. Until you get a glimpse of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, you are going to yawn at God's grace, God's love, and God's mercy. But once it sinks in on you, how holy God is, how sinful we are, I'm telling you, you can't hear songs as we've heard tonight about His mercy and His love and coming, that God became man, Emmanuel, God with us. You just can't stand there or sit there with a ho-humness. Well, anyway, that's a personal little peeve I've got. From a human perspective, there is this crisis, and it's a real crisis. How can a holy God and sinful man ever be reconciled without God being unjust? That's the crisis. Now let's look at the cure for the crisis. If there was ever going to be a provision to solve this crisis, God would have to be the one to take the initiative because man, after sin came in, was spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now remember, sin brings death. And there's nothing that man can do about anything. And so if anyone was going to be done, God had to mount a rescue mission. It had to be God doing it. And God's provision for our rescue was and is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, the baby born in Bethlehem's manger, was God's rescue mission. The one God from eternity past, God the Son, who became flesh to rescue, save. The word save actually means to rescue. Now, there are two things you need to understand about this cure. We need to understand the ability of Christ. You see, to rescue us, to save us, Jesus Christ had to be willing, but that wasn't enough. He not only had to be willing, he had to be able. Several years ago, such a sad story. Some of you may have read about it. It was in many newspapers. The story of a grandmother who was taking care of her little 2-year-old granddaughter. And the little girl fell into the swimming pool. And even though the grandmother didn't know how to swim, she just dove right in after her granddaughter. And tragically, they both drowned. The grandmother was willing to rescue her, but she was not able. You see, Philippians 2, 5 through 7, we're not going to read that, but that tells us that Jesus Christ, knowing what it would cost, was willing to empty himself of the outward display of his glory, empty himself of the outward worship and being glorified by all the angels and the spirits in heaven, of that intimate fellowship with the Father. He was willing to empty himself and to come to the cross to rescue us. But being willing was not enough. He also had to be able. Being able meant that he who was God had to become man, because only man could be the sacrifice for man. And so Jesus was uniquely qualified to be our Savior because he was fully God. He was fully man. He was not only willing, but he was able. Now look at the accomplishment. You know, it's interesting that most people in America know how Jesus died. Many millions have seen the movie, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. And so they know how he died, but not very many know why he died. What was accomplished there? Well, the key word, or the key to understanding that, is in the word mediator. Now, let's take a little word study here. A mediator is a go-between who stands between two parties who are at odds and unites the parties. The word mediator is from a word that means middle. And you can see where mediator would have as its root the word, the meaning of middle. A mediator is one who comes into the middle between two estranged parties. Now, since there's only one God, there can only be one mediator. And this mediator this is good. It answers the cry of Job in chapter 9:33. Nor is there a mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job, there he is. His name is Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, being God, knows what it is to be perfectly holy. And he knows, being man, what it is to be man, but without sin. He alone can lay his hand on both God and man and be the mediator. He alone can bring reconciliation between two parties who are at odds. Now, I need to give you a caution about this concept of a mediator. We need to be careful that we don't get our picture of that from the business world. For instance, when there's a conflict between labor and management. In college, I majored in economics, and I remember one of the courses I took was one of the most interesting courses. In fact, it may have been the only interesting course I had in 4 years at the University of Tennessee, but that's not a commentary on them, more on me. But anyway, I remember taking this course in labor economics, and we studied how to mediate when there was a conflict between labor and management. The professor was a nationally known mediator. And I still remember some of what we learned. In the typical labor management conflict, each side feels they've been wronged by the other. And so they come together in order to make compromises and concessions. And this neutral party, this mediator, brings them into some kind of agreement where neither are totally satisfied, but they can live with it. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That picture is nothing like what it means when it says that Jesus Christ is our mediator. It is nothing like that. So get that out of your mind. The only similarity is that you have two parties in opposition. But in this situation, only God has been offended. We've not been offended. God's been offended. And it's not that both are at fault. He has no fault. He is perfect and holy. He is without blame. And I want to tell you something. He will not compromise and He will not make a concession. Say, wow, that's a tough job for a mediator. Well, man is totally guilty. And in reality, man's not even seeking to be reconciled from God to God. It's God who takes all the initiative. There's not even a desire to be reconciled unless God's doing a work in a person's life. So there's a crisis. And the only cure for that crisis is Christ, our mediator. One last thing. Let's look at the cost of the cure. Verse 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The cost of the cure was so high that we can't even begin to comprehend what it cost God. Let's look at the ransom He talks about. This price that Jesus paid is called a ransom. The word ransom in the Greek, and I'm going to throw some words on you so you can kind of see. And this is just a real wow when you see this. The word there that's translated ransom is the word anti-lutron. Anti-lutron. It's one word, kind of a compound word. The word lutron is the normal word for the redemption price of a slave. What it would cost to buy a slave to set him free. But it says that Jesus here gave Himself as an anti-lutron. Now, the prefix anti in the Greek means substitution. It means instead of. You know what that means? That says Jesus did not just pay the ransom price. He was the ransom price. He was instead of the ransom price. He was our ransom. His very life. He gave Himself in our place as our substitute to free us and to redeem us from the slave market of sin. Now note the sufficiency of this ransom. It says that it was for all. See that in verse 6? Who gave Himself a ransom for how many? For all. Now that describes the sufficiency of His payment. Jesus shed blood. This ransom price was sufficient to pay for the sin of every person who's ever lived that they've ever committed. And as the song sings, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. This blood was sufficient for every sin. But we know that while it was sufficient, not every sin of every sinner is going to be ransomed, is going to be paid for in the sense that they're going to be saved. They're not going to be set free. Why? Because not everyone believes. In other words, we don't believe in universalism. We don't believe that because Jesus died, everybody's going to be okay in the end. No, the Bible speaks about those who are separated from Him forever. And so we could say that this ransom price was unlimited in its sufficiency, but limited in its application to those who believe. Now, the cost of Jesus being our mediator, the one who would bring us to God, was His giving His own life, the shedding of His blood. Now, look at the recipient of the ransom. Who is the ransom given to? Boy, just as there's confusion when we apply the meaning of mediator to the business world and say that Christ is our mediator, you've got to get it out of that context. That's not what He's talking about. Even so, there's confusion when we apply the commonly held meaning of a ransom in our culture to as a payment that's made to a kidnapper to free someone that's been kidnapped. It's what you would give to a terrorist in order for them to let someone go that they had kidnapped for money. And you paid the ransom. Well, listen, you know, if you're going to take that meaning, that can't be. Because that would say that the ransom price was paid to Satan and put Satan in a place of sovereignty. And has Jesus dying to propitiate or satisfy the devil. I don't think we want to go down that road. It's interesting that theory was actually held by some in the early church. But it was quickly and wisely discarded. Listen, Christ shed His blood to defeat the devil, not pay him off. The focus here is not who gets the payment, but it's the fact that he gave himself as the payment. Now, if we're pressed to answer the question, to whom was the payment given? The answer is to God. You say, to God? Sure. Listen to these verses. And this is just a couple of many. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor, sweet-smelling aroma. Listen to Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? How shall he not cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Listen, our sin is against God. God is the one who must be propitiated, who must be satisfied. Now, it's true that sin put us in slavery to Satan. But when Jesus died, Satan didn't receive the ransom payment. He was defeated. Listen to Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also took part in the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Oh, the glory of God. Listen to this quote by Dr. R.C. Sproul. I thought I was just going to have a spell when I read this. Listen to it. The glory of the gospel is this. The one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us. Amen. Wow! The one whom we have offended is the one who has saved us. Well, John Stott put it this way, divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. The testimony of God's love was given at exactly the right time. Galatians 4:4 calls it the fullness of time. And at Christmas we celebrate the fact that the mediator came at just the right time to bear testimony to the love of God, and that what we could never do, keeping the law, paying for our sins, Romans 8:3 says Christ did for us by sending his son. God did for us by sending his son to die for us. And that death was a ransom for our sins. The baby whose birth we celebrate at Bethlehem was the one who lived 33 years a sinless life and went to Calvary. And on the cross, he became the ransom price for our sins. Praise the name of the one who is called Emmanuel, God with us, who didn't stop at Bethlehem, but went on to Calvary. Let's bow our heads together. Right now is just I want you to just spend time worshiping Him. And I'm going to ask our pastors, we have some to come if you want someone to pray with, but I want it to be a time of worship. To ask God to protect us from all the materialism and all of the junk that surrounds this time of celebration. And that in everything we talk about and do, we would never stop with His birth, but see it as a means to the end. To never stop at Bethlehem, but to go to Calvary. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll take a moment if you want to come just to worship right where you are, here at this altar, if you need someone to...